In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in our last meeting, I said I would go into some detail on the meaning and the purpose of the Ignatian catechists. However, the pressure of so many other responsibilities prevented me from making a plan and presenting you even with something in writing. Suppose then we plan this for next week. For the newcomers, just to know what our purpose here is. There are two associations that, with the Church's encouragement, we have started. One called the Marian Catechists, now in about their seventh year of existence, and the other, the Ignatian Catechists, about a year in operation. The purpose of both the Marian and Ignatian Catechists is that from among them might be formed lay leaders in teaching the faith to those who have never received the faith, and to teach the faith to those who have been baptized and they have had some minimal instruction in the faith but need to have their faith deepened and more clearly understood. I will get down to the questions that we have been doing, but I'd like to say a little more than I think I shared with you last week. I did tell you that I had been in Chicago, and that in many ways the experience in Chicago crystallized plans that I've had for years. The need for sound, authentic Catholic instruction in the United States today, I believe it is greater than in the 500 years since the discovery of America. Because now it is not only ignorance of the faith, it is that so many people who had the faith and had believed no longer believe. Or they choose and pick what they believe, and consequently, and this is in 21 years and working for the Holy See, if there was one thing that I've been told, whatever you do, be sure to train intelligent, dedicated lay people to become leaders in modern society. With that as a preliminary introduction, let's go back to our questions. What we've been doing, as most of you know, is going through the questions of the course in catechetical training. And we are now, I believe, on lesson 13, page 36, and 65 coming up. Am I correct?
Yes.
Okay. true or false. The papal primacy means supreme jurisdiction, true. As we've been saying now for months, the single most contested truth of the Catholic faith is the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. Consequently, it is imperative that we understand what papal primacy means. It means, in technical language, supreme jurisdiction. Both words are important. Jurisdiction and supreme. In the vocabulary of the Church, jurisdiction means the authority guaranteed by law. Divine law as channeled by ecclesiastical law. To do three things: to teach, to legislate, and to govern. To teach, to legislate, and to govern. As the Catholic Church was founded by Christ, it is his mind that, unlike any democracy, the Church would not have its power rising from the people to the head, but rather that the authority would come from Christ to the head, or better, from Christ through the head to the people. Supreme jurisdiction, therefore, means the highest authority on earth to teach, to legislate, and to govern, corresponding to Christ's threefold messianic office of prophet, priest, and king. Evidently, the most contested feature of the papal primacy is its supremacy of jurisdiction. I'd recommend that whatever you can learn about the heresy called conciliarism. Did we mention that already? Conciliarism, spelled CONCILIARISM, conciliarism. Going back to about the 13th century, yeah, the very thing that we're talking about now was challenged and in many circles denied, namely that it is not the Pope, one man, the Bishop of Rome, but the bishops, plural, either within a given country or universally, they are the ones who have supreme jurisdiction. They, as a body, they working together. And then, if you want to talk about supremacy, the term that's been coined is supremacy of honor. You know, we believe the Pope's authority is supremacy of jurisdiction. It is well to know that the most notorious modern form of conciliarism was Gallicanism, coined from the name for France, or modern France, in, say, pre-Christian times. It was Gaul. And a Frenchman 2,000 years ago, was called a Gallicanus, a Gallican. And Caesar, as you know, conquered Gaul. He wrote, remember, his work on, well, the Gallic Wars. In modern times, it was the French, among whom Considerism first arose in the 13th century, that for centuries, in various subtle ways, would resist the authority of the Pope and would use the state. The bishops used the state to get what they wanted from the Pope or to prevent the Pope from ordering them to do what he wanted them to do. For example, it was a law of France that no Pope could issue any document binding on the French hierarchy unless and until it had been approved in France. That's the main reason for the First Vatican Council. His main purpose had many other purposes. His main purpose was to cope with Considerism, as then known Gallicanism. Gallicanism was condemned, papal supremacy was defined, and therefore we could have a Second Vatican Council. In any case, so much for 65. 66. Supreme jurisdiction means supreme authority in the church on earth. True. The reason for that, call it question, is to make clear that the church, founded by Christ, has three levels of existence. She is on earth, the church militant, in purgatory, the church suffering, and in heaven, the church triumphant. Needless to say, the Pope's authority does not extend either to purgatory or less still to heaven. However, there's more behind the distinction than might meet the eye. When we say that supreme jurisdiction means supreme authority in the church on earth, it means, therefore, that the Bishop of Rome has authority to determine the conditions under which those living in the church on earth can reach the church triumphant. In other words, the Pope's authority is an authority which determines under what conditions we can be saved. And that is why the Pope's authority, with a resounding emphasis, extends to the whole moral order. That is why Humanae Vitae is not just another papal document. The condemnation of contraception by Pope Paul VI was, in effect, a declaration of the condition for people belonging to the church on earth reaching the church triumphant, that contraception deliberately practiced for those who are supposed to believe is a mortal sin. Moreover, when we say supreme jurisdiction means supreme authority in the church on earth, we don't merely mean, watch this, They don't merely mean that the Bishop of Rome has authority only over professed Catholics on earth. Oh no! The Bishop of Rome has authority, listen, he has supreme authority over all human beings on earth, whether Christian or not, whether Catholic or not. In other words, the authority is in the church, possessed by the Bishop of Rome, but it is not only authority over the church on earth. The Pope's authority extends, I wish to repeat, over the whole human race. 67. Peter's sermon on Pentecost is a model for the four Gospels. Yes. They're saying more again than might appear on reading the statement. Peter's sermon on Pentecost Sunday is not only, you might say, coincidentally similar to the content of the four Gospels. No. It was Peter, by his sermon on Pentecost Sunday, who determined what should be the pattern for the Gospels. Scholars, now going back and analyzing Peter's homily on Pentecost, they'll find remarkable similarities between that sermon on Pentecost and the four Gospels. But that's not the point. The real point is that St. Peter, on Pentecost Sunday, began to exercise his supreme jurisdiction in determining what those who are to be Christians until the end of time are to believe. Am I clear? The content, doctrine-wise, the content of Peter's sermon on Pentecost Sunday is the content of all the essentials for faith for anyone who wants to call himself a Christian and be saved. And thus we find not just the Gospels, four inspired scriptures. We find in Peter's sermon the Gospel, in other words, the whole content of the New Testament revelation is contained in compendium and in essence in Peter's sermon on Pentecost Sunday. And because he gave that sermon, exercising his supreme authority, therefore, what he then said has become normative and remain normative until the end of time of what everyone who calls himself a Christian must believe. 68. Christ conferred the primacy on Peter before his resurrection. False. As we know, Christ first chose Simon, son of John, and gave him the name Peter, which he did not have before, namely Rock, as described in the 16th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. However, before his resurrection, Christ simply promised that he would confer the primacy on Peter. And in Christ's own words, what was the primacy? The primacy was the power to bind on earth, and God in heaven would then bind in heaven whatever Peter would loose on earth, God would loose in heaven. However, Christ had first to die, had first to be betrayed by Judas and denied by the very man whom he had chosen to be the head of his church. All of this is part of God's mysterious providence. Why, we may ask, why was it necessary? And we may say necessary for Peter to deny the Master before he would actually receive the primacy. Two reasons. Over the centuries, the church has been telling us. The first was to make sure that Peter, with supreme authority in the church, would be humble. The temptation to pride is in direct proportion to one's authority. The higher the authority, the greater the temptation to pride. Whatever else, the vigor of Christ better be, as Christ knew, he better be humble. Peter's denying that he even knew Jesus was humiliating. Not only then, but we may be sure for the rest of his days. But secondly, for our benefit, that until the end of time, no follower of Christ would identify the supreme authority that the Bishop of Rome possesses with a man as man. In other words, it is not the human virtue, not the human intelligence, not the human prudence, you name, whatever quality good administrators need. No. That, until the end of time, those who believe in Christ might believe that he chose one man, Peter, and after him, Peter's successors, and that it would be Christ whom we are obeying when we are obeying the Bishop of Rome. In other words, Christ not only allowed Peter to deny that he even knew Jesus, but over the centuries, Christ has allowed some very bad Peters to be bishops of Rome. How this needs to be said to strengthen our faith that beyond, beneath, below, within that very human being who is the Bishop of Rome, the one whose authority we obey, is the Son of God, who became man, and as a man then conferred the primacy on Peter and his successors. The actual conferral of the primacy was after the resurrection. We've talked about this before. It will not unnecessarily repeat. Remember, when Jesus took Peter aside, we did explain that, didn't we? Christ's threefold conferral of power. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. The feeding refers to supreme authority over the mind to believe. The tend refers to supreme authority over the will to obey. Number 69. St. Paul had co-equal rights with St. Peter in the Apostolic Church. This is the favorite error of all Protestants and the followers of the original so-called Protestant reformers in the 16th century. All right. So Peter did have authority given to him by Christ. But so did Paul. And you can't imagine the volumes that have been written on that episode, remember, described in the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul reprimanded Peter for his weakness in not being as strong as he should have been, in insisting that for those who were baptized, they were no longer in any way bound by the Mosaic law. So the answer is no. And even Paul wrote 14 letters, and Peter, well, pardon me, a measly 2. And comparing the two men, there's no question. Peter, close the doors. Keep them closed, please. Paul, from all the evidence that we have, was a much more intelligent, naturally speaking, man than Peter. He was a far more educated man than Peter. And again, humanly speaking, he was a more outreaching man than Peter. Peter did go to Rome under divine inspiration. But Paul traveled across the Mediterranean, and not just once, but several times. Yet, it was Peter and not Paul who had supreme authority. Number 70. Peter worked the first miracle after Christ's ascension. Yes. Remember the gate called Beautiful. Peter and John, recall, met the paralytic begging at the gate of the temple, asking for a handout. Who spoke to the paralytic? Peter or John?
Peter.
Though Peter did say, silver and gold. Did he say, I do not have, or we do not have? Who remembers? Pardon me, look it up. Because Peter's language at the time of that first miracle is crucial. It was Peter then, and I almost think he looked at John and said to himself, and the Master said, it will work. I sure hope it will.
Us.
Okay. Yet, it was Peter then who worked the miracle. Told the man to get up. And what did he say? In the name of
Jesus Christ.
In the name of Jesus. In my first month in the novitiate, Society of Jesus, he learned, in the name of Jesus, miracles are worked. I cannot tell you anything more important than to assure you that Christ works miracles through those who believe in his name and then invoke his name to get what is humanly impossible. I'm not quoting from book. I am quoting from years of experience. The name of Jesus works. And the greatest miracles are not physical miracles, healing a paralytic, or even raising a Lazarus from the dead. The greatest miracles are converting sinners back to God. Peter preached the first sermon after Christ's ascension. When was that? When did Peter preach his first sermon after Christ's ascension?
Pentecost Sunday.
Pardon me for asking in obvious questions. People just assume that because of the dictionary definition of Jesuitical as being cunning or tricky, that these quizzes are cunning or tricky. No, they're not. But of course, I made sure that I put that question after describing Peter's sermon on Pentecost Sunday, just to make sure it was his first sermon. 72. On Pentecost, Peter told the people they had crucified the Lord. Yes. And later on in another sermon, Peter will tell the people that they crucified the author of life. And behind both statements, whether crucifying the Lord or crucifying the author of life, is the mystery of human liberty and being able, what a mystery this is, being able to say no to the Almighty. And thus, and this is not a figure of speech, anyone who sins gravely, in effect, is committing intended deicide. And this is where it is imperative to keep reminding ourselves, and when, please God, we'll be teaching the faith or are teaching the faith to others, to keep in mind that everything, and the word is everything, that God is God, has a right to tell his creatures to either do or forbid them from doing, applies to Jesus Christ because he is God. In other words, when Peter told the assembled Jews on Pentecost Sunday that they had crucified the Lord, of course, God is God, cannot be crucified or killed. But God became man, and hear it, God became man in order to reveal to us I would never otherwise have known that even God himself in human form, when teaching the truth, which he was, will not be accepted. Indeed, it will be rejected by his own people. And that is why, one of the main reasons we believe that God became man and allowed himself to be crucified is to teach us the horror, the heinousness, the unspeakable evil of sin. Number 73. The basis for courage is intellectual conviction of possessing the truth. True. There are certain things you never learn just by, say, studying theology. You have to learn from experience. This I learned from experience. Now, there are two kinds of courage. There's real courage and pseudo-courage. All courage, whether true, real, or pseudo, is based on mental conviction. But real courage is based on the conviction of possessing the truth. And that is why, once people are convinced, and millions have been and are convinced of what is objectively not true, but they do have subjective conviction. The two words, conviction and courage, go together as cause and effect. The will is a blind faculty. The will cannot see. It depends on the mind to inform the will what it should choose. If the mind does not possess the truth and then informs the will to do something which is false, the will is helpless. Hope I'm being clear. I want to say more than my words may imply. The power of conviction. Hitler was convinced. His followers were convinced.
But that power of conviction can only come through the Holy Spirit.
Please?
The power of conviction can only come through the Holy Spirit.
Oh no. Conviction, in essence, means the subjective certainty that something is true. Note the words, subjective certainty that something is true. And that certitude is absolute. Well, it's absolute conviction. To be convinced, literally, means to be conquered, to be overcome. Overcome by what? Overcome, well, by the evidence the mind has for then accepting something as true. But, and what an important adversity this is, unless the person possesses the truth, then a person may still have quotes courage, but it is then what I call pseudo or counterfeit courage. I couldn't say all of this in this one sentence that I spent about 5 minutes describing. In other words, provided the person possesses the truth, but he or she must know that it's the truth, then indeed a person will not only have, whatever you want to call it, courage, but supernatural fortitude, which then requires the grace of the Holy Spirit. What I know over the years in dealing with so many convinced people, how many I know, but they are convinced about something which is not objectively true. So the important thing is to make sure that we ourselves are not only convinced, but convinced of that which is the truth. Because then the courage that we will have will not just be our own courage, but the courage that comes from God. And over the years in dealing with people, people who do not possess the truth, they can be convinced of what they think is the truth. If I possess the truth, and this is where our faith provides us with a norm for the truth, then, and this has been a large part of my life, I know those people are cowards at heart. All I have to do, depending on how open their minds are to the truth, all I have to do is present them with the truth. But I repeat, they must be willing to listen to the truth. Then convictions that by now are murdering millions of unborn children every year throughout the world, those are convictions. I know some feminists personally and well. I read feminist literature regularly, thoroughly convinced, but convinced about the error. The courage they seem to have is not real. What they need, and speaking to you, what you should give them is the truth. As I found it, maybe I told you, in my 3-hour conversation with a Muslim woman from Iran, flying with me, or I with her, from New York to Albuquerque. Can I tell you about this? Well, 3 hours was not enough to firmly convince her that Jesus is the Son of God. But we got pretty far. In any case, the basis for real courage, what is I'm adding? Real courage is intellectual conviction of possessing the truth. 74. May I ask, are there any questions?
Yes.
Did we have passed around cards? My clock says 12:28. I would welcome questions. And either pass around a hat or whatever so I can get some questions. Thank you. Number 74. Ecclesiastical authority means the practice of charity, but justice belongs to God alone. That's false.